Would you all agree with me that knowledge of the true God is essential for salvation? I see the heads nodding. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ said to us on the night before he died. He gave us the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, he said. So he, remember, was praying to his Father at his last Passover. And in John chapter 17, the first few verses there in John 17, he raises his eyes to heaven and speaks these words. He said, "Father, the hour has come," verse 1, "glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." This was his time. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And then the next verse, he gives the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, as he says in verse 3. This is the definition of eternal life, that they may know you, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you would agree with me, of course, that knowledge of the true God is essential for our salvation, for our eternal salvation, and having a close, intimate relationship with him, knowing who he is. Christianity, mainstream today, has another definition of God that we do not agree with. Christianity has adopted or accepted the doctrine of the Trinity, which is their definition of the nature of God. However, it actually obscures us from the true knowledge of God, which is, as we clearly see, essential for our salvation. Here's a quote from our UCG Trinity booklet, and I have a clean copy with me here. If I only have one today, I know we may have some others floating around, but if anybody would like my clean copy, you can have that. This is a quote from our Trinity booklet. "The doctrine of the Trinity is considered so sacred and fundamental that many churches and religious organizations view it as the litmus test for defining who is and who is not a true Christian." I ask today, can we truly know God as they are defined, as he is defined, in the doctrine of the Trinity? The Bible says that we must prove all things and hold fast to what is good. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. So today, I'm going to prove that the Trinity doctrine, as the title of the sermon is, the Trinity doctrine is obscuring the knowledge of God. That is what it does. That is what I am proposing today. And I'm going to quote several authors that are also quoted in the booklet, and they will help me establish today that the Trinity doctrine obscures the knowledge of the true God. So here's the first quote that I'll give you. This is in our booklet. This is from the Handbook of Christian Truth by Harold Lindzel and Charles Woodbridge. This is what they say. "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." Now, these gentlemen, Mr. Lindzel and Mr. Woodbridge, they echo the thoughts of Christian scholars all over the Christian world. While many churchmen declare that we must believe the Trinity, the doctrine they admit is a mystery beyond understanding. And that is the major problem with the doctrine, as Mr. Lindzel and Woodbridge say. The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. The Apostle Peter, admonished us in 1 Peter 3:15. We know this verse very well, that we must always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you. Well, how do we do that? With an incomprehensible doctrine that defines the nature of God. I ask that question today. How does the Trinity doctrine help us to prove all things? How does the Trinity doctrine help us to prove the nature of God? Here's another quote, again from the booklet, author and theology professor Harold Brown, in his book, Heresies, Heresy and Orthodoxy in the History of the Church. This is published in 2003. So here's the quote from Harold Brown. It has proved impossible for Christians actually to understand the doctrine or to explain it in any comprehensible way. You cannot give a good defense of your faith, in other words. And continuing then, in his quote, the doctrine of the Trinity surpasses our human ability to understand, and that it must be respected as a divine mystery. We just cannot know it. Here's another quote. There's one more on this in this vein of showing the problem that churchmen admit with understanding the doctrine. This is from Louis Berkhof, Systematic Theology, his book, published in 1996. He quotes, quoting him, the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. The Trinity is a mystery, not merely in the biblical sense of what is a truth, which was formerly hidden but is now revealed, but in the sense that man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. So these men are defending a doctrine that they admit is incomprehensible. And the truth of the Trinity doctrine, I say, as we will see today, and I'm proving today, obscures the understanding of the true nature of God. To have eternal life, as Jesus Christ said, we must know the only true God and Jesus Christ. We must have a close personal relationship with these two beings. So you might wonder, how did the Christian world embrace such a doctrine that makes God incomprehensible? And we'll look at that today as part of this message, the history of how this doctrine came to be. But let's ask ourselves, we know the tactics of our adversary, Satan the devil. And what is his motive? He does not want us to know God or have a relationship with God, know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, because that would mean that we have eternal life. So he will do what he can to blind men to the truth. So let's look at what's really behind this doctrine, where it comes from. As 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, for the weapons, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the Trinity doctrine is an argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And therefore, we must defend against it. Scripture reveals that it is God's intent that he share his nature, his eternal nature, with those who truly know him. But as Christian scholars admit, God as a Trinity is impossible for Christians to actually understand, a mystery, as we read, beyond the comprehension of God. of man. So, does this sound like a doctrine on which we are to base our faith and salvation? Paul clearly tells us, this is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. It's 1 Corinthians 14, 33. And the Trinity doctrine is confusion. Scholars, theologians, religious authorities admit that we cannot understand such a major doctrine of our faith. Then how are we then to come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? And so the history now of the Trinity doctrine, an overview of the history. The history of the Trinity doctrine comes, it shows us that it is a formulation of men. It's clear that this was a formulation of men. It is not biblical. And Christianity adapted the Trinity doctrine 300 years after John completed the last book of the Bible. John had been dead almost 300 years. The Bible had been written, completed, and after several attempts at its formulation, the Trinity doctrine was accepted or established or adopted by the church, the same doctrine that we have today. Here's another admission of the formulation of the doctrine being by men. It is from the New Bible Dictionary, 1996 article titled The Trinity. Quote, New Bible Dictionary, 1996. The formal doctrine of the Trinity was the result of several inadequate attempts to explain who and what the Christian God really is. And to deal with these problems, the church fathers met first in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea to set out an orthodox biblical definition concerning the divine identity, so defining the nature of God, as they set out to do. However, as the quote continues, it wasn't until 381, it started at the Council of Nicaea in 325, but it wasn't until 381 at the Council of Constantinople that the divinity of the Spirit was affirmed. But was this biblical? They set out to establish a orthodox biblical definition concerning the divine identity. That's what their mission was. But was it biblical? Another quote from our booklet as well. Again, you'll find it in our booklet on the Trinity. This is from Millard Erickson. He was a research professor of theology at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he wrote in his book, God in Three Persons, A Contemporary Interpretation of the Trinity, published 1995, he wrote, the Trinity is not clearly, explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture. Not biblical, and he admits it. Yet, it is widely regarded as the central doctrine indispensable to the Christian faith. So there we have it. The Bible does not teach it. One cannot prove something from the Bible that is not biblical. It's not there. The truth is, as we will see, is that the Trinity doctrine or the concept of the Trinity is not part of God's revelation to us of who he is. And the historical record shows that just as Jesus and the New Testament writers foretold, various heretical ideas and teachers rose up from within the early church and infiltrated it from without. Christ himself, as we know very well, warned his followers, take heed, in his Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name and will deceive many. And that has happened, just as Christ said it would, and the apostles. In those early decades after Christ's ministry, after his death and resurrection, and spanning the next few centuries of history, various ideas sprang up regarding the nature of God. And that is a study in itself, to go through and look at those various ideas. And in those early centuries of the Christian era, after the apostles had died out, leading up to the formulation of the Trinity, the true church also became absent from the scene. It went underground. It still existed, but nothing like it was before. And meanwhile, also, the gospel message that had once, as an enemy described it, turned the world upside down, had been widely corrupted. Another gospel came in, another gospel was preached. And the knowledge of God then was a mystery, as it has always been, unless God revealed it. Person in with Jesus Christ, because they did not have the true understanding of who God was, the person of Jesus Christ was not understood. And in those early centuries, as we looked at these various ideas coming about as to his nature, churchmen argued various beliefs concerning their understanding of his nature. And in the annals of Christian literature, you will find these documents very well documented. These various arguments, rather, very well documented. Well into the fourth centuries, that is into the 300s AD, these various debates raged until the Emperor Constantine came to the throne of the Roman Empire. So this is a quick overview of the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Many held Constantine to be a Christian emperor, but Constantine himself was actually a sun worshiper. He was an adherent of the modern day, of that day, religion, and he was only baptized as a Christian on his deathbed. He wasn't a Christian. His challenge as the emperor was to keep the empire unified, and he recognized the value of religion in doing this. Times had changed. If you go to the area today of Turkey, as we've been, or Rome or Italy, you will see, or Greece, you will see that there were many gods being worshipped in the days leading up to the ministry of Jesus Christ and after. But then Christianity started to spread and take hold, preaching one God. Many became converted, as we see in the Book of Acts, and the world was turned upside down. But as we've seen, that faith, that truth became corrupted. Yet many still believed there was only now one God, whereas there had been many before. Many gods, and the temples are still there today in many places. You could go and walk through them and see the ruins and understand that it was a very polytheistic society of the time. But now, in the early centuries of the Christian era, all of this thought began to change about the nature of God. Constantine, then, to settle this and help unify the empire, convened what we know as the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea. He did it really for political motivations. Here's a quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. I don't have this one up here, but I'll just read this to you. From the Encyclopedia Britannica, Constantine himself actively presided over the discussions of the Council of Nicaea. Now remember, he was a sun worshiper. But he presided over these discussions, actively guiding them, and he personally proposed the crucial formula expressing the relation of Christ to God in the creed issued, or the statement, if you will, issued by the Council of Nicaea. He was leading that. And as the quote from Britannica continues, overawed by the emperor, the bishops, with two exceptions only, signed the creed. Many of them, however, much against their inclination. And so we had established in 325 at this council a definition of the nature of God. But the Council of Nicaea did not end the controversies, because disagreements soon centered around the nature of another issue. Who is, or was, what is the Holy Spirit? And therefore, the debates continued for more decades, approximately six more decades. And then, in the year 381, now Emperor Theodosius the Great, convened what is called the Council of Constantinople. And that is in what is now modern-day Istanbul. He convened that council to help resolve these questions and these debates that were threatening to keep the empire fractured. Here's a picture of the Church of Hagia Irene. And that means basically the Church of Holy Irene, a woman. This is where the Council of Constantinople met to form the Trinity Doctrine. I took that photo several years ago when we were in Constantinople during that tour. Now, that building, by the way, is not the original building. The building in which they convened was on that spot, but it burned down and then it was rebuilt. So this is, but the same place. It was rebuilt in around 550 AD. But the original building was built in around 325 or so by Constantine himself. And by 380, the church convened the Council of Constantinople in the original building on this spot. And this is what they did. The council adopted a declaration which became known as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And thus, the Trinity Doctrine, as it is generally understood today, became the official belief and teaching concerning the nature of God. Well, that's where it came from. Emperor Theodosius himself, who himself had been baptized only 1 year prior to the council, was, like Constantine had been six decades earlier, presiding over the discussions. And he was also instrumental in establishing this major church doctrine. The emperor, who had just been baptized into Christianity. And once they reached a decision, he would have no dissension. This is from his own edict. And so you'll have, this is also in our booklet. This is quoted in the book by Richard Rubinstein, When Jesus Became God. And it is the edict of Emperor Theodosius after the Council of Constantinople establishing the Trinity doctrine. This is what it said. We now order that all churches are to be handed over to the bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a single majesty, of the same glory, of one splendor, who have established no difference by sacrilegious separation, but who affirm the order of the Trinity by recognizing the persons and uniting the Godhead. Boiling it down, three persons in one Godhead, co-equal in authority. That is, in a nutshell, the doctrine of the Trinity, and whoever disagreed with it was considered to be a heretic. It was political that this council was convened by the authority of those who supposed themselves to be Christian, and they demanded its acceptance. Any who disagreed, again, in accordance with the edict of the emperor, was branded a heretic. Now, let me ask then, do we still feel today the effects of that edict? If you read the questions that come in, or the questions and comments that come into the United Church of God Home Office, one of the major problems people have with us, one of the major condemnations they have of us, is that we reject the Trinity doctrine. And they brand us literally heretics, really no different than what this edict of Theodosius declared in 381 AD. 381. We still feel it today. The formulators of the Trinity doctrine had no basis, no biblical basis on which to found their doctrine. Here's a few more quotes, again, helping us to establish how this doctrine came to be and how it was a man-made doctrine. It wasn't inspired or based at all on the scripture. This is by Richard Hansen in his book, Reasonable Belief, a Survey of the Christian Faith, published in 1980. Quote, regarding the establishment of the doctrine, this was a long, confused process whereby different schools of thought in the church worked out for themselves and then tried to impose on others their answer to the question, how divine is Jesus Christ? If there was ever a controversy decided by the method of trial in error, it was this one. That doesn't say very much at all for the establishment of this doctrine. What does God say about taking the Word of God and adding to it? What does he say about that? The last chapter of the last book of the Bible is Revelation. In that chapter is Revelation 22, verse 18. We know this verse well. It's in the final verses of the scripture. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That is what God says about taking his word and adding to it or taking away from it. The doctrine of the Trinity has today drastic implications for understanding the true nature of God. So here's one of my major points today, besides establishing how this doctrine came to be. Let's understand what it does for our faith, or how it impacts us as Christians. The Trinity doctrine denies the authority of the Father and Christ's submission to his will, because they're co-equal. And how could Christ submit to the Father's will if they are co-equal and co-eternal? The scripture clearly tells us that the Father gives the commands which Jesus Christ perfectly and lovingly obeys. That is what scripture clearly tells us. And if co-equality between them, between the Father and Son, were true, then it creates tremendous problems for our faith. Notice what Jesus Christ said then. Let's look at what the scripture says about the Father and the Son and the authority of the Father. John 5, verse 30, scripture we're very familiar with, of course. Jesus said this, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." And throughout the Gospels, especially in John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus deferred to the will of the Father. Another place, John 12, verse 49. "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say of what I should say and what I should speak." Certainly not co-equal. "And I know that his command is everlasting life," verse 50. "And therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." We know that Jesus Christ obeyed the will of the Father, and that we are also to obey the will of Christ, who is the expressed image of the Father. And that truth, brethren, that is at the bedrock of our faith and the foundation on which we are to build that spiritual relationship with God, that we can know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, which is eternal life. The Trinity doctrine, therefore, is in opposition to that. It's in opposition to the knowledge of the true God. Notice some more scriptures that help establish this relationship between the Father and the Son. These things we know well, but when you compare it to the Trinity, you could see how divergent the scripture is from that doctrine. John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." So we follow the will of God as Jesus Christ has shown us. "If you keep my commandments," verse 10, "you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Are we then co-equal with God in authority with God? No. We are submissive to God through Jesus Christ, who has shown us the Father. If the Father and the Son were co-equal, would we have a Savior, even, who died for us willingly at the command of his Father? No, I don't think so. It doesn't fit. Remember the words that Christ prayed to his Father as he was praying to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, you know this, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It is God's will, the Father's, that Christ die for us. And Christ submitted himself to that authority. And so co-equality between them doesn't make sense. The Bible tells us that also everyone in God's future kingdom will be subject to Christ, with one exception, the Father. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul is describing the order of the resurrections. This is what we call the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And then, verse 24, comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom, he, meaning Christ, to the God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and for he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And we know this, of course, is represented in that last great day that we celebrated or observed about 6 weeks ago, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the last enemy, it says there, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. And then continuing in verse 27, for he has put all things, he meaning God the Father, has put all things under his, meaning Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Of course, the Father. And so, verse 28 says, and when all things are made subject to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When we look at the scripture, it cannot be clearer. The Father is not co-equal with the Son, as the doctrine of the Trinity defines it, their nature. And to deny the authority of the Father over the Son is what? What is that? It's lawlessness. It's lawlessness. It's making a man-made doctrine against the knowledge of God, against the revealed word of God. And that is lawlessness. And all doctrine that is false bears that distinctive mark. It is against the knowledge of God. So let's consider further then, let's try to apply the implications of the Trinity doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Father and the Son. Let's think about the Trinity doctrine as it concerns the Holy Spirit. Who was the Father of Jesus Christ? Well, we know that, God the Father. But what is it that conceived Jesus Christ? The Spirit of God. Let's look at this verse, Matthew 1, verse 20. While just breaking into the context here, this is Joseph, of course, while he thought about these things, that is Joseph thinking about his wife, Mary, or his betrothed, being now pregnant, not married yet to her. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And we all know how babies are made. There's father, and there's the wife, or a man and a woman. The man impregnates the wife. The man becomes the father. And so, does the Holy Spirit become the father of Jesus Christ? All through the Gospels, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he did not pray to the Holy Spirit. He never represented the Holy Spirit as his Father. It just doesn't make any sense. The Holy Spirit, obviously, was the power by which the Father begat Jesus, his Son. Miraculously, it is not a separate person altogether. As the Trinity would define, the Spirit is a third person of that Trinity. And if we look at Scripture, that third person impregnated Mary. And therefore, that third person is the Father of Jesus Christ, but the Father never prayed to the Holy Spirit, but to the Father only. Makes no sense. Another major point then, concerning the Holy Spirit and its work in our lives. The Trinity doctrine makes the Holy Spirit a person, and that obscures our understanding of the power of God working in our lives. This is a major problem because it clouds our understanding of the crucial role of that Spirit and the work that it does in our lives. At his last Passover, one of his disciples asked Jesus Christ, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is this going to happen? And he said, this was Christ's answer to that question. John 14, verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come and make our home with him. And what this means, of course, is that the Father and the Son will dwell in us by their Spirit. Not a third person, but it is them. Jesus Christ says it is the Father and myself who will be with you. Of course, their Spirit, their essence, their power. Not another person, not a third person of the Trinity. As we know very well that scripture in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we have now this Spirit, which helps us, as we'll talk about here for a few moments. God has, as we know this scripture well, chapter 1, verse 7 of 2 Timothy, God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And it is that power, of course, that transforms our minds as we put it to work, or we allow it to do its work. That power helps us to overcome not only the world, but our carnal human nature. It's the power of God. As Romans 12, verse 2 says, this power transforms us, makes us new people. You know, I look back on my life and I could see I am a different person than I was because of the work that the Spirit has done in me. God has done that work by his Spirit in me as I have obeyed and follow his way of life. And I have had my mind, as you all understand this very well, our minds are transformed. Verse 2 of Romans 12, this very familiar scripture, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Putting that power to work. There's another verse that helps establish the work of the Spirit, what it does for us. Romans 15 then. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Enlightening our minds, that power enlightening our minds that God gives us. And who is it that dwells in us? Christ said, he and his Father. That's who is at work in us by their Spirit, empowering us to live a life that is overcoming, doing its work, transforming us more into the image of Christ. The Apostle John also described this process. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, keeping the commandments of God, keeping his way of life, and he in him, meaning God in him, the one who keeps his commandments. And by this we know that he abides in us. How do we know? By the Spirit which he has given us. Do we not all understand and know the urgings of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And that's how we know that God is with us, as John says here, because we keep his commandments and we are led by that Spirit to obey and keep obeying and keep overcoming. It influences us, influences our behavior. The Spirit influences us or leads us to do good and obey God's commands. It helps us to go against the spirit that's in the world and against our human nature. It also helps us come to a deeper comprehension of the truth, as we all understand when we read the scriptures and we go through the process of keeping the Sabbaths and every year the holy days and understand year after year more deeply the plan of God. It becomes more clear to us. It inspires us to a deeper understanding and purpose of his will. That's what God's Spirit's work does in us. As 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 tells us, as it is written, eye has not seen. That means the physical eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, but or entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the natural mind or the natural man cannot understand these things, but it says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And so we see more clearly our coming glory. The Spirit, of course, also comforts us. As Christ said, he will send us a helper or a comforter, as it's translated in the King James, and the New King James calls that a helper. It gives us that strength that we need to help us and comfort us through all the trials that we go through in our lives. And Christ said when he left them, before he left them, that I'm not going to leave you orphans, I'm going to come to you. As he said, this is now John 14, verse 16. He said he's going to his Father. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone, but I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And that, of course, is his Spirit. And who is it again? The Father and the Son who come and make their home with us because we obey. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. It convicts us in our conscience to see sin as it really is. Remember that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter spoke powerfully through the inspiration of the Spirit and the hearers were convicted in their hearts that they were complicit in the death of Jesus Christ. They could see now they were wrong. The Spirit did that work, convicting them, as it works in us to show us what sin is and where we should not, what we should not do and what we should do. The Trinity doctrine defines the Holy Spirit as a third person of a co-equal Godhead. Yet the scriptures do not give the Holy Spirit any attributes of a person. These are some of the attributes, then, that we see of the Spirit in the Scriptures. It is, the attributes of the Spirit, we see, is a gift. It is a gift of the Spirit. And we can quench it. These are not attributes of a Spirit. It can be poured out on us. We can drink of it. We can be baptized with it, and we could be filled with it. The Holy Spirit, it renews us, and we are to stir it up. All these are impersonal characteristics. They're not the attributes of a person. It's clear. And this is in contrast to God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are consistently compared in the Scriptures with two human beings, are consistently compared to human beings with form and shape like us. They're like us. We are like them. And the scriptures also consistently represent the Holy Spirit with various symbols. As we look at the scriptures, we see various symbols and manifestations of the Spirit that are completely different to the manner of a person. Here are a list of some of the symbols and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We see it as breath. When Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the Spirit is likened to breath, a symbol of it. It's likened to fire. We see it also resting like fire on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. You see it as water, where Jesus Christ talked to the woman at the well in John 4, woman at the well, having drinking of that Spirit, like water. or where Jesus stood on the last day of the feast and said, "He who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow living water." Living water. The Spirit is also represented as oil, like oil or balm, like a dove, represented or manifested as a dove, or another place like a down payment. Those are not personal characteristics. Those are impersonal characteristics, all of them. The third and final major point that I'll make here today is that the Trinity doctrine obscures our potential to be like God. We can be like him. As Genesis 1:26 says, God said, "Let us." We know who that us is, the Father and the Word. "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And he made us as humans, flesh and blood, to give us the opportunity to know him. And if we can do that, if we can attain to that knowledge, which he gives us every opportunity to do and every help that we need, we could become like him in every way, not just in likeness, but in the nature of God himself. Jesus Christ showed us the way to attain to that immortality, to be like him and God forever. Hebrews 2 tells us this work of what Jesus Christ did at the command of the Father. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. And for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We will be like him, brethren with him, as eternal sons. And he gives us that power, that spirit, for that strength that we need to do it, to attain to it. As it says in Revelation, again toward the end of the scriptures, Revelation 21, verse 7, "He who overcomes," that is those who take that gift that God has given us, made us mortal humans with the potential to become eternal, and with all the help we need to attain to it, he who overcomes does that work, verse 7 of Revelation 21, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son forever." We will be like him in nature, in our nature itself. As John puts it, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, very inspiring scripture, tells us, "Beloved, it does not, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed," meaning when Jesus Christ returns and is revealed, "we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that is our hope, that we will be there standing in the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because then our salvation is complete and we have become immortal. And that is the promise of God. Indeed, brethren, we can know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It is not a mystery that is incomprehensible. It is something that we can understand. Let's look at a few scriptures that assure us of this. Colossians chapter 1, "For this reason," verse 9, "since the day that we first heard of it," Paul praying here, talking to the Colossians, "we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you," can we know the true God? Paul's praying for them, that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We have that relationship with him. We know him, the Father and the Son. God does not remain to us an incomprehensible mystery, as so many, speaking of the Trinity doctrine, admit. We've read those quotes. We've seen that. It's not incomprehensible beyond our ability with the help of God's Spirit working in us. Another verse that says this very thing, that we can know the true God. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Paul says, to me, who am the less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when it says unsearchable, that doesn't mean we cannot find it out. It means we will never exhaust the end of that knowledge. We can keep finding more and more and more things about the nature of God. And to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. That mystery has been hidden. It is, as we see in earlier we read the verse, the natural mind and the natural eye nearer cannot understand it, but we can by the power of God working in us. We can see the fellowship, as it says in verse 9, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden. To the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to you. Not a mystery. By the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished. He, the Father, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we can understand the mystery of God. Mystery to those who do not have the knowledge that we have, who have not received of the Spirit that we have. In whom we, verse 12, is concluding this passage, have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We can know the true God, confidently know him, and be confident of eternal life, therefore, because, as Jesus Christ said, eternal life is to know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Do these verses that we've read here in Colossians and Ephesians, does that sound like an incomprehensible mystery? I ask that question again. No, it doesn't. The awesome potential of any person as revealed in God's word is plainly revealed in the Bible. Our awesome future then is to know the purpose fully of why God created us, is why we're born, why we exist. But the Trinity doctrine blinds men to that true potential because it represents God as three persons in one, simultaneously, this closed group. And there's nobody who can get in. Nobody can be like that. But we can be like God. And the Trinity doctrine does not define the nature of God. It is truly an unbiblical teaching. It's not based on scripture at all. That obscures the awesome truth that God is right now expanding his family. He's making himself to have more sons and more daughters who are also God. That's our potential. We're going to turn to one final scripture in a moment here. I'll close with a few statements here. Trinity doctrine is a false concept. It's clear. It's a false concept that closes the family of God to any growth forever. It is man-made, as we could see very clearly in the historical records, and which Christian theologians admit you can't understand it. That does not make sense to us. Jesus Christ said concerning the co-equality of God in the Trinity doctrine, the co-equality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus Christ said. My Father is greater than all. That's John 10, verse 29. And he also said, my Father is greater than I. That's John 14, verse 28. Not co-equal. They have the same essence, the same nature. They have two different roles in our salvation. There's the Father and the Son. The Son being the express image of the Father, whom we can also become. And that work is being done in us now. Scripture clearly shows that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but it's rather a power, a mind, if you will, a life, the essence of God himself. Referenced in Scripture, we see it as an attribute or a manifestation, impersonal characteristics that are not like an actual person. And the Trinity doctrine obscures the truth of our potential to become like God. And the truth that God is a family that's now in the process of expanding. As Jesus Christ said, where we began, is knowing the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is eternal life. That is the definition of eternal life. And we can know him in truth, not as the Trinity defines him. So one final verse. This is from Jeremiah chapter 9. I'll just close with this. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.